Matthew and Romans are both joyful passages that we have the privilege to study together today. When Pastor David asked if I would be willing to talk, he gave me the lectionary series passages, and that's the Bible passages that we follow through the course of a year around the world. Churches of many denominations follow a lectionary series, and ostensibly it's to get us through the whole Bible eventually as we follow these series of readings. To really understand these two readings, however, and the reason I believe they're so suitably linked together, I had to go back to my kind of theology 101, because I had to recall three terms and one adjective that I felt were really important in juxtaposition with each other. The Oxford English Dictionary defines salvation: preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. In our context, it's the deliverance or saving of mankind from sin and its consequences, and including death and separation from God. We are saved, redeemed, salvation. The other word that I struggle with sometimes is sanctification. And again, Oxford says, sanctification is the action or making or declaring something holy, being freed from sin, or being called into choices and actions that are morally right and acceptable. And then the term, the kingdom of God. We hear it a lot in the New Testament, mostly in Matthew. Jesus describes the kingdom of God in many, many ways. But primarily, the kingdom of God, in Jesus' definition, was not a place, not a destination, but rather a process or course of events where God begins to govern or act as king in the lives of humankind today. The manifestation of God on earth through the living out of his call in our lives. And then the adjective immutable. Unchanging over time. God is the same, unchanging in character, will, and covenant promises. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So we see then, salvation is forever. It's eternal. It's once for always. It's wholly a gift from God through faith in Christ. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we don't live holy lives to have it be rewarded as a gift. It is an undeserved gift. Sanctification is a process. It's about being made holy or living out our part in the kingdom of God, God's presence on earth. There's many ways in which our lives are challenged and called to be living representation of Christ on earth. And some of those are the laws and the commandments of Moses, a guide, a light, a mirror. Some of them are the teachings and sacraments of the church and the interpretations of biblical word, all of which are useful ways which we can aspire to live joyful, productive, and godly lives. But we will fail over and over because of our own humanity, our own natural desire to be our own leader, to be our own king. Ostensibly to be our own savior. It really goes back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? They wanted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be able to determine that they were right and others were wrong, including God. And we live those over and over again. We in the Western world are particularly enamored with the notion of self-efficacy, self-actualization, independence, autonomy. So I am glad when we turn to scriptures like the ones today to regain our compass, our orientation, and re-examine our priorities. How do we become part of the kingdom of God? How do we represent God's love and grace in our world? First, from Matthew, Jesus' words directly to the people. It starts small, so tiny it's like a mustard seed, or a spore of yeast. It doesn't need someone powerful or wise, educated or risk. It just needs a will, an act of deliberate intent, no matter how tiny that seems. It is so valuable that it's worth giving up all the things that we have to invest in. That's quite contrary to the prosperity gospel that we've, or at least I, have heard for many of the last 50 years. Somehow that gospel goes something like this. If you're faithful and believe enough in Jesus, you will be prosperous, rich, and successful. Especially if you send money to the ministry that has a phone number at the bottom of the screen. Just dial that number at the bottom and operators are standing by to pray with you and to take your credit card information. Jesus said the kingdom of God and heaven is exactly the opposite of that. It's worth giving up all the things that you believed would make you happy. If those things have separated you from God and interfered with you being his representative on earth. I love parables. They were used to teach the people of the time. Remember, the Roman rule was one of the most violent rules of ancient history. They invented crucifixion because it was the slowest and most painful way to die. They demanded loyalty to Rome and that you pay taxes. And as long as you did that, they left you alone. But they ruled by the sword. So the people of the day understood condemnation. Galileans, Romans, Samaritans, Jews, all the nations of the Roman world within a 100-mile radius of Jerusalem were the people that Jesus was talking to, where his ministry took place. But parables were also used to endure through time, through culture, through place and language. Jesus knew that we would still be learning from his parables in 2023 and beyond. He wanted them to give hope in their simplicity and to grow in wisdom in their complexity, growing and ever deepening our understanding as we grow in faith and our own personal life experience. So the Kingdom of God parables are about small things, great treasures, things worthy of sacrificing and nurturing and growing. And Paul, who was a representation of the Sanhedrin and the very most punitive Jewish sect, spent much of his early adult life persecuting, pursuing, and killing Christians. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was there to see condemnation in real form. And now Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, brings this bookend of joy. There is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be an offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you hear the celebration? The law, which was meant to be a guide and a mirror and a reflector and a hedge, had failed. We could not live holy enough lives, and yet God knew that. Doesn't mean the law and the teachings were not valuable, but the process of sanctification, there's that word again, was never going to be enough to bring salvation. The law and all of our human efforts failed. We can aspire to, but never be holy on our own. And now we know we don't have to. Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf has restored us to life. Life here on earth, to be in the kingdom of God, but more importantly, life eternally. spirit-filled life, no condemnation. And now to 26 through 39, he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in that process. Again, Paul reminds us of our weakness, our inadequacies, even our inability to know how or what to pray. So he also reminds us of the other advocate and champion that God created and lives in Trinity union, that being the Holy Spirit, the other member of the Trinity, one that is a powerful guide, witness, and encourager in our day-to-day lives as we live out the kingdom of God on earth and then on through eternity. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray effectively, even when we stumble or mumble. The Holy Spirit searches our heart and minds to be a light, to be a guide, to be a mirror as we aspire to conform to the likeness of Jesus. We confess every week that we fail. The Holy Spirit acts as an advocate and a champion for us in the presence of God, knowing that we are already forgiven and made conquerors. And we know that all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Time and time again, we find ourselves in the middle of awful things. Death, illness, bad relationships, loss, heartache, disappointment. These can all evolve over time into a transformative change in our lives, a new beginning, a change in heart or attitude, a grace or forgiveness that we may not have heard or known beforehand. Even awful things God can work for good. This might take years. And the arc of time oftentimes makes us forget the transformation of what bad thing has now become a heroic thing for us. Sometimes it's so long we forget the origin of the transformation. But God doesn't, because he predestined us all to be his children. He predestined us and he calls us. He calls us and he justifies us. He justifies us in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Yes, all of us. God's love for you and I is not any greater or less than his love for that awful coworker that you work with, or that intransigent family member, or the gang member you see on the street, or the murderer, or the war criminal, or the most awful person you can think of. Because if God is for us, he means all of us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? If he sacrificed his own son for our sin, what more evidence could we possibly ask for immutable love? Who can condemn? Only God. And he not only did not condemn, but proved in inseparable ways, no matter what, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, violence, death, life, angels, demons, our present, our past, our future, we are not condemned, but conquerors. Because Jesus was condemned, died, and was raised to life. He conquered it all in our behalf and now confers on us that same promise of salvation, eternal hope. And then Paul goes on to say, "For I am convinced that neither death, life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present, the past, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus." Do you hear the words of joy, of celebration, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? God did not come in human form in Jesus to spare us from suffering, but he came to claim us for eternal life. We hear the recurring language of hope, of endurance, of love that permeates through the parables and then into Rome. So in those passages, we hear the notes of hope, even in times of suffering. We hear about the superiority of the future glory over the present suffering. We know of the hope of heaven, immortality, a new creation. Creation will be set free from decay and death. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a complete bodily redemption in God's children in heaven. These are all things we know and believe in salvation in the future. But God has also interested us today in the present. And he brings intercession, first of the Spirit in our weakness, appealing to the Father when we don't even know how and what to pray, and acts as a conduit to the Father back to us. And God works directly, switching from Spirit work to intercession, even in times of despair or hopelessness. God is moving history toward an ultimate goodness with evil vanquished. God is sovereign, even when it doesn't seem so. And we, then, are called to respond to God's immutable love with love. We are called according to his purpose. We are called to participate in the redemption of the world, not by adding condemnation or judgment, but by bringing love, grace, hope, and forgiveness in Christ. We hear about the three words predestined, justified, glorified. They've created more theological ink than any other words given to man. And yet they're really given to bring redemption and comfort to believers, not debate. God's predestined plan was that we would be conformed to live Jesus' lives, inevitably meaning to live sacrificial lives, filled with love and with suffering. We are called. We're not invited, we're called. Perhaps a better word would be compelled by love and sacrifice of God in Christ. And by that faith, the realization of our own complete dependence on God's work in our redemption, we are found righteous only by gift. God is on our side. Paul's awkward style of writing oftentimes asks questions and answers some with more questions and others implied, and you can never really follow it because there's rarely punctuation in Paul's writing. But all of the questions in Rome ultimately lead to the same answer. God is on our side. He did not spare his son. His sacrificial love was beyond even that to give us all things. The limits that bind the earth now, such as power or greed or suffering or illness or death or climate change or whatever you can think of that limits human success, will all be swept away, and goodness in Christ will completely prevail. Christ is the first fruits, but also the guarantee of the restored world to come, given to us by grace through faith. Justification is simply when a judge examines the evidence and declares you not guilty. Only one judge and only one outcome is true with us. There is no condemnation. And why is that? Christ alone. Resurrection conquered even the world's most definitive sentence, the death penalty, and returned his rightful seat of power over the entire earth. Our direct advocate literally pleading our case along with the Holy Spirit. So nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hope exists despite whatever suffering. Love is the virtue. There are many potential threats brought on by our own actions, inactions, desires, the forces of nature, disease, enemies, violence, persecution, all could naturally lead to discouragement and despair. Yet through it all, we have victory by the immutable love of God experienced in Christ. May the joy of that knowledge, the grace and love poured out, overflowing, overwhelming, give you peace and cause for celebration. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.